We're in the first chapter, beginning in with the 12th verse and going to the end of the book of, I'm sorry, the end of the chapter, the end of the book in one day. That would make it quick, wouldn't it? So let's look at Acts 1, verse 12, and I'm going to read for us so you can read along in your Bibles. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man, Judas, acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection. And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, 'You, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place.' And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can come into your word each week. We thank you that we can read and understand the things that you have written because the Holy Spirit is there to guide us. Father, we thank you that as we read these things and learn about you and understand them better, that we are able to grow in our walk with you and become the people that you've called us to be. And I pray this morning as we open your word and study that you will guide us and show us the things you would have us to know, that you would let our hearts hear your voice. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So last week, Evan mentioned that we're going to be going through the book of Acts, and we're doing this to understand what the church is about. See, the first church after Jesus ascended heaven was in the book of Acts. This is where it's described for us. This is what tells us about what this church did. And this church was led by the Holy Spirit. Everything that they did was driven by the Holy Spirit. So we can be pretty sure that what this church did was what the Holy Spirit called the church to do. So when we go and study this, this is a good example for us because this is the first church that God led. So we're going to look at this. Now Luke, the doctor Luke, wrote both the book of Luke, the gospel, and he also wrote the book of Acts. And so this is the same guy writing both of these. He writes them to this friend of his named Theophilus, and he writes both of these, which is why we started last week kind of at the end of Luke to go into the book of Acts, because it's the same author. And so we want to see exactly what he has to tell us. The believers that were in Jerusalem at this state and time were kind of in a state of change, okay? Think about if you were one of these people who were there. They'd gone through the loss of Jesus Christ on the cross. They'd gone through the euphoria of his resurrection. They had spent 40 days with him, off and on, being filled and encouraged by Jesus into what they were doing and what they were going to do. And then they had gone out with him to this mount, and they had watched Jesus ascend up into heaven. So if you can imagine, this was pretty turbulent time in the sense that they went high and low and up and down, and now they're back, and he says, go back into Jerusalem. And they go back into the house, and it says they go back into the upper room. Now, this may have been the same upper room where he had had the Passover meal. May not have been, doesn't say, doesn't really matter, but this may have been the same place that they went to. But what Luke does do is he tells us specifically who's there. And he lists for us the 11 apostles who are there. And he tells us that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is there, and Jesus' brothers are there, because Jesus had four or five brothers who were the brothers that were born to Joseph and Mary after Jesus had been born. And it also tells us that the other women were there. Now, these probably would have been the same women who had been following Jesus during his ministry. Women like Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, Salome the mother of James and John, the sons of Zebedee. So these were all the women who would have been along with them as they were there in this upper room. And it says that there are about 120 people. So you go, wow, that must have been a big upper room. You know, this was not a small group by any means, but certainly in the scheme of the world at the time, this was just a drop in the bucket in terms of people. 120 people wasn't a huge amount of people. I'm trying to think, the Roman Empire was, you know, 60 or 80, 90 million people. So there were a lot of people around on the world at the time. And so there wasn't a whole lot in this group from that standpoint. But we see that these were all the people that were together. Now, here's an interesting thing that James points out. In this group, there's no jealousy, there's no pride. No one's jockeying for position. Remember, right before Jesus' death, as they were coming to Jerusalem, the apostles were talking among themselves about who was going to be the greatest. And the mother of James and John went to Jesus and said, hey, my sons, they should really be on your right and left-hand side. Do you remember that story? And Jesus says, that's not really your place. But see, this isn't happening here. These people have all come together, and there's no jockeying. There's no backbiting. There's no wondering about who is the greatest. What there is a sense of humility among the people who are there. And this is really important. This is what I'll say is like the first mark of this church. As we look at this, is the first thing that Luke tells us about this church, is there's this sense of humility and a lack of pride. Pride has no place in the Christian church. This is really important. Pride has no place in the Christian church, and there's a real good reason for it. We are all sinners saved by the blood of Christ. And it doesn't matter how long you have been a Christian or a believer. It doesn't matter if you've been a believer for a day or if you've been a believer for 45 years. You are the same thing. A sinner that has been saved by the blood of Christ. That's an important thing. We need to remind ourselves of that all the time, because no one is any different from anyone else. That's why Paul says in Ephesians 2:9, no one has anything to boast about, because none of us did anything to gain salvation. Everything that was required for salvation was paid for by Jesus Christ, not by us. Therefore, none of us are any better than anybody else. But at the same time, none of us are any worse than anyone else. because we're all sinners saved by the blood of Christ. And that's an important thing for us to remember. Humility, when we think about it, humility is not the idea of pretending that you're less than everybody else. You know, it's not me. That's not it. It's not an idea of pretending. What humility really is making sure that everybody else is put in front of you. Now, that's a really hard thing to do. You know, it's easy to pretend, but it's hard to put yourself in a situation where you say, nope, everybody else goes before me. Not because I don't get to go, but because everyone else should go before me. That's a hard place to be in your heart. But Paul writes in Philippians in the second chapter, verses 5 and 7, and listen to what he says, and then think about humility. He says that Jesus, even though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality something to be grasped. He truly placed himself in a place of a lowly man in order to serve and obey God the Father. So if Jesus did that, Jesus, who was God, said, no, I will make myself like men so that I can be obedient to the Father, then shouldn't we be willing to do the same thing? Because I am nothing compared to Jesus. So if he can do that, certainly I should do the same thing. I should put others before myself. Jesus put everyone before himself so that all could come to him. So we need to think in that same way, and that's what humility really is all about. It's not about saying what you are trying to say. It's about doing exactly what Jesus did, putting yourself behind everyone else. And that's what Jesus did. So this is a great thing that we see in this first church, this idea of humility, the idea that they all know who they are and where they come from and who saved them. And in that way, they're able to serve each other. You know what happens when you start thinking that everyone else is more important than you? When you say everyone else should be taken care of? Then when somebody says, I need some help, you go, absolutely. When somebody says, I'm having a little problem, you go, hey, let me come alongside and work with you. Let me help you along. Let me do something. You know why? Because I think that you are that important. More important than me, more important than whatever I have in my busy schedule, right? We see a different way about other people, and that's what Jesus is calling us to. Now, the second mark, the second thing that comes out is in verse 14, and it's kind of something you read past when you first read it, but it says they continually devoted themselves to prayer. Now, this is not the same thing as what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, take my tongue out, 1 Thessalonians 5. In 1 Thessalonians 5, Paul talks about praying continually. He says, be in prayer continually. Always be praying to God. And that's an important thing. But this idea is different. This idea says these people devoted themselves to prayer. The idea that they said prayer is such an important part of our life. Paul says to pray all the time. But these people also said prayer is a most important thing in our lives. So we will do it all the time, but we'll do it all the time because of the importance that it has. Paul was saying to do this all the time, and they're saying, yeah. Why? Because it's the most important thing we can do. They understood that their connection to Jesus, their connection to God, was through prayer. They knew that their conversations with God were how they connected themselves to him. And that prayer was a way of staying in relationship with God. And I always joke about it. If you're married, you go home, and this week, don't talk to your spouse except for 45 minutes on Tuesday night and next Sunday morning for an hour. See how that goes. Okay? See how good that relationship is if you spend an entire hour and 45 minutes talking with that person. I can tell you how it will go even before you get home. Not well. You know what? We do the same thing with God if we decide I'll talk to him for 45 minutes at Bible study and I'll talk to him for an hour on Sunday morning. Paul says, you talk all the time. And these believers understood that you talk all the time because that's the way you stay in connection with that person. That's the way you stay in connection with God. You know, when my kids were little, they used to ask me if I wanted things. You know, you want a cookie, you want some candy, never Brussels sprouts. But they always asked me if I wanted something. Why? Because they were hoping that by getting something for Dad, they would get something for themselves. And sometimes I think we approach prayer in the same manner. We go to God not really wanting something for God, but really wanting something for ourselves. So we start out asking God if there's something he'd like. Oh, and by the way, God, I'm really looking for this here. And we take that same attitude or same approach into our prayer life. That's really a negative way to go about prayer. We really ought to be devoting ourselves to prayer and spending time with Christ to fulfill what he wants, what his desires are. And that ought to be the place that we go. If we approached it that way, then we would be better able to understand what it is that Jesus wants, what it is he wants in our life, what it is he wants in the church, what it is he wants in the nation that we live in. There's a maturity that is shown in the fact that you change your prayer life. In John 17, Jesus is praying for the apostles. And listen to what he comes there in verse 15, and he doesn't pray that God will keep them from the trials that they're going to face. He doesn't say, God, take those trials away. Instead, he prays that they will be kept from the evil one. The idea is that God will strengthen them to endure the things that that the evil one is going to bring at them, to endure the trials that they're going to face. Imagine how we pray. Sometimes I know I have this in my own life. You're praying, God, take this away. Take this away because I don't want to have to deal with it. Take this away because I don't want to face this. Take this trial away from me. And instead, if we were thinking the way Jesus does, we'd be saying, God, give me the strength to get through this. I know I'm going through this trial. This is not going to be easy. God, I can't do this by myself. I need you to be with me. I need you to go with me. I need you to strengthen me, to encourage me, to lift me up. Even Jesus, on the night he was betrayed when he's in the garden, he doesn't go and say, God, take everything away. He says, if there's another way, let's go that way. But I know that's not the case. I'm here, so give me strength. Give me strength to endure what I have to face. Walk with me. And one of the things that we're promised is that even though we're going to face trials, we don't have to go it alone. You know, James tells us, and Paul writes too, that trials have a value. James says, trials bring about perseverance. And perseverance strengthens us and helps us to go through the things that we have to go through. So we need to look at that and say, this is the kind of thing we need to pray about. We should be praying for things like individuals, congregational strength, the strength of individuals in our church, the strength of the church itself. We should be praying for the lost to find saving grace. We should be praying for believers who are facing trials. We should be praying for other congregations and other believers around the nation or around the globe who are facing for things. I think we ought to start writing down the things that we need to pray about. You know, I can't go to the store and remember what to buy without a list. You know, if I don't have a list, I'm coming home without something. In fact, just the other night, Julianne sent me to the store, asked for three things. I came home with two of them. The other one, I forgot about because I didn't write it down. Well, guess what? Why would we think our prayer life is going to be any different? We should sit down. We should start writing things down. When you hear something you need to pray about, write it down someplace. So that when you spend time in prayer, you're remembering those things. We should keep that list with us. We should constantly be adding to it and continually be praying. Why? Because if we devote ourselves to prayer, we will grow in our walk with God. If we ignore God, He's going to not be there when we expect Him. Not because He's not there, because we haven't bothered to talk to Him. So we need to look at that. We need to devote ourselves to that. And this isn't just for our benefit. It benefits the whole kingdom when we devote ourselves to prayer. The next event that takes place in this scripture is not really an exciting one till you look a little bit deeper. It's kind of a board meeting here. They're having a business meeting here in the church. But think about this. Peter and the other apostles are not theologians. They didn't go to school and study the Bible. They didn't spend 4 years getting a degree. They're not masters or doctorates of theology. They're fishermen. They're lay people. Guess what? They're just like you and me. They're lay people. They don't know anything else. But they do have something. They have the Old Testament. They have the scriptures from God. And they also are guided by the Holy Spirit. And so they don't have to have gone to school necessarily. Because it's, you know, if you want to find out what the what a book is about, who's the best person to go to? The author. Guess who the Holy Spirit is? The author. So when we go to God and we go through the Holy Spirit and we are led by the Holy Spirit through His Word, guess who's teaching? The author. When you're done, you don't have to go, I wonder if that guy knows what he's talking about. I think so, because he wrote it. So we know that when the Holy Spirit leads us, He's leading us through His own book that He knows. But Peter uses David as a guide here. He starts talking about what they have to do. So he's sitting in this meeting and he goes back. Now remember, he's not a student of the scriptures. He's not a Pharisee or a Sadducee. He's not a scribe. He's not a man who studied all of this. And yet he goes back and he leans on the scriptures and he quotes in Psalm 69:25 and in Psalm 109:8, and he says, "May his camp become desolate and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office." And he says, this leads us to understand what we're supposed to do. Judas Iscariot left the group. Judas Iscariot betrayed Jesus. And it goes on through here and it gives us a little synopsis that Judas left and he went out and he hanged himself. And at some point, either the rope snapped or something, when he fell, the body burst open and he was dead. And the money that he had received was used to buy the field that's called the Potter's Field or the Field of Blood. And it became a cemetery for the poor. And so nobody used that property again. And it became desolate because it wasn't used for anything other than burial. And so Peter talks about this, and he tells them, and Luke tells us that everyone in Jerusalem knew about it. So Judas got a pretty bad reputation in the town, right? And so they're going to add a new person into the group of the apostles. So this is an important thing, because we don't have apostles anymore. We don't have apostles anymore because they had a specific purpose, which was the beginning of the church. But after they wrote through that God wrote through the apostles, after God wrote the word of God the letters and the treaties that he wrote through the men, we don't have a need for apostles anymore. So we don't have apostles today. But they had a need there for this replacement. And so in Acts 1, verses 21 and 22, they determine what the character of the man should be. What are the standards that we're going to set for this man who's going to replace Judas? So they sit down and they decide, well, who should he be? And they said, there's a couple things. He has to have been with us from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, which began with his baptism, to the end of his ministry here on earth, which means he had to be there for the ascension. So that's kind of a pretty strict standard. You had to be with us for 3 years. So not just anybody would be called into that situation, right? And so the men who were going to be chosen from had to fit that standard. They had to be there from the beginning to the end. The other thing is, this is not a position of glory. And I want to remind you this. The man who was going to replace Judas was not going into a position where he's going to be on TV every other week and where he's going to make a lot of money and become a celebrity. This guy was going to become an apostle, and that meant he was going to become a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. He was going to go out into the world and tell the world who Jesus was. And I might remind you that every apostle except John was martyred for Jesus. So the guy who's taking this position is not taking a lucrative position in the company that's going to put him up at the top. He's taking a position that's going to bring about suffering and imprisonment and pain in his life because he is going to be a witness for Jesus Christ. And Jesus says, they're going to hate you because they hated me. So don't expect yourself to be going into this great thing. So we want to understand that. We also want to know that these guys who are going to be put forth, these two men who are going to be named, they understood where they were going. They understood what they were taking on. You know, Jesus tells us that when we are going to go into the kingdom, when we do something, we should count to the cost of what's before us. These men had to count the cost of what they were going to be doing. They were becoming apostle, and if you were an apostle, there was a cost to be paid. And they had to understand that, and they must have, or their name wouldn't have been put forth. So the group who is about 120 people choose two men out of their group. Two men who fit the standard. Two men who are willing to take on the task. Two men who are able because they've been there the whole time. One of the things that also means is they sat under the teaching of Jesus for that 3-year period. They didn't just hang out with a group. They were there listening to Jesus. They were there being taught. They were there understanding what he was calling them to. And both these men are chosen by the group. They are in the minds of this 120 people, in the minds of the people who are there, they are qualified to be an apostle because they meet the standard. They're willing to take on the responsibility. And these people who know them because they've spent 3 years with them know that these men are qualified from their standpoint to serve as an apostle. It would have been felt by them that both of them would make good witnesses for Jesus' kingdom. And we need to understand that this was a responsibility that these men were taking on. The first guy is named Joseph, called Barsabbas, whose nickname was Justice. So I think just by that, he should be disqualified. No, I'm just kidding you. Hey, here's Joseph. He's known as Barsabbas, but his nickname is Justice. And the other guy is Matthias. And these two men were felt to be comfortable men who could be placed forward. Comfortable in the sense that the people who were around them knew them, understood them, they met the standards, and they were quality men who could do this. But the group also understood one more thing, and it comes out to us in that they said, God, you know the hearts of men. See, this is the key. God, you know. We don't know. See, we set a standard, God. We looked. We think this is a good standard that we set because these guys were with us the whole time. So they're the right kind of guy because we know. But you, God, you're the one who knows. You're the one who is sure. You're the one who should make the decision. And so they go to God in prayer and they say to God, you show us who you have chosen. Now, we didn't just pick anybody off the street. We picked two guys who fit the bill for being with us. But you, God, you're the one who knows. And so they pray that God will lead them to the decision. And then they drew lots for the choice of God. And it's kind of interesting. I was reading a commentary. This is the last place in the Bible that we see lots being used as a means for making a decision. Now, it was common for God's people to choose things by lots. Basically, it's like drawing straws. You know, you take a piece of paper and you mark one, and you put all the pieces of paper in a hat, and whoever draws the marked one, that's it. That's lots. Put, straws in your hand, and one is shorter than all the others, and whoever picks the short one, they're the one who's chosen. That's lots. And essentially, that's what they were doing. However, they understood that God was in control. And therefore, whoever was chosen by God's hand. And so that was what they were doing. But what's interesting to me is, if this is the last place that they use this, why would that be? The reason would be because here, after the day of Pentecost, which takes place about a week or 10 days later after this, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And now, when you accept Christ, Jesus says, you receive the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. He's in your heart. Paul tells us he's within us. So if the Holy Spirit is in us, we don't need to guess any longer, because the Holy Spirit will guide us. The Holy Spirit will lead us. We don't need to put lots out to decide anything, because the Holy Spirit is within us and will guide us and he will lead us. And that's his purpose. Jesus said, I'm going to send a helper to you, a helper who is going to help you, guide you, help you understand the scriptures, lead you in your life, show you what it is I want you to do. Well, if the Holy Spirit is in us and doing that, we don't need to go through another means, because the Holy Spirit, who is God, is right there within us. So this is an interesting change that takes place. But up to this point, they didn't have that. They went to their old, the past way of doing things, which was choosing by lots. But the same thing is true to us today. And this is what's really important. If we accept Christ as our Savior, and we have, then Scripture tells us that we receive the Holy Spirit, and that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, that our body becomes the temple of God. If that's the case, then the Holy Spirit is within us all the time. And the Holy Spirit, who is the author of the Word of God, will show us what the Word means, will guide us and help us to understand. The Holy Spirit will help us in our walk. The Holy Spirit will guide us and direct us and be with us all the time. And we need to understand that, because this is a big deal. Think about this. Prior to the day of Pentecost, prior to the Holy Spirit coming upon us, the men of God had the Holy Spirit placed upon them, but it doesn't say that the Holy Spirit was within them. But after the day of Pentecost, after Jesus raises and sends the Holy Spirit to us, the Holy Spirit dwells within us. This is a change. This is different. This is exciting. And we need to grasp onto that and say the Holy Spirit is within us and working in our lives all the time. And the only reason the Holy Spirit doesn't work in our life is because we stop him. So the Holy Spirit is with us all the time. That's a great thing for us, and we should take advantage of that. Meaning, we should know that the Holy Spirit is there and let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us and direct us and help us to understand. If we would do these things, our lives would be better in relationship to God than they are without that. And the believers here did not assume that they were capable of making the decision without God. That, I think, is an important thing in our life. We need to know that we need God to help us make the decisions. We want sometimes to make the decision and then tell God, okay, you stamp it because I made the decision. That's not the way it's supposed to work. We're supposed to go to God and say, as these people did, God, you know, so you tell me what to do. You know the hearts of men. You know what your will is. You know what you want to have happen. So God, you lead me. But often we say, I want to go there. So God, I'm going there. You stamp it for me and say it's okay. And God doesn't work that way. That's not what he called us to. He called us to be led by him. And the Holy Spirit will lead us, but we have to listen to the Holy Spirit and stop trying to direct things ourselves. So the believers then come to the end of this. They go back to this time. They choose Matthias because God leads them to that decision. And Matthias is chosen, and he's made an apostle like all the others. And I want us to remember that because Matthias was an apostle, just as all the others were apostles. He had been with Jesus all the time, and he was the replacement for Judas. So the believers now here in Jerusalem are ready. They're set. They have replaced Judas. They have gone back to the upper room. They have devoted themselves to prayer and are continuing to do that. And they are ready to begin with whatever Jesus has called them to. And they are simply waiting here for what Jesus has told them was coming. He said to them to stay in Jerusalem until they receive power from on high, which is the Holy Spirit. And that's what's coming for them. And we're going to stop here today, but I want you to think about a couple of things. Number one, are you ready to do the work that God has prepared for you? Are you ready in your heart to do what he has said? Because God has made us each, go to Ephesians 2:10, God has created you a masterpiece, he says, and he has created you to do good works which he prepared in advance for you to do. That's an amazing thing. You know, people will say, you may have thought this yourself, I don't know what God's will for my life is. Well, guess what? God's will is that you obey him and do the good works that he prepared in advance for you to do. And all you have to do to find out is to ask the Holy Spirit to guide you. And let the Holy Spirit lead you where God wants you to go. So we look at that and we say, well, am I ready to do the work that God has called me to do? Ready meaning, am I prepared in my heart? Am I devoting myself to prayer? Do I have the desire to go and do the things that God has called me to do? Because that's who these people were. That's who we as his church need to be. God has prepared things for this congregation to do. Are we ready to do what God has called us to do? And the second question is, are you devoting yourself to prayer? Not do you pray once in a while. Are you devoting yourself to prayer? Do you understand that being with God in communication through prayer is the key to your relationship with him? Yes, we need to be in his word, but if I'm not talking to him, if I'm not listening to him, if I'm not devoting myself to that prayer life, then I'm never going to really be the person that God has called me to be. And I'm not going to do the works the way he wants them to be done. So, are you ready to do it? And are you devoting yourself to prayer? If you're not, I want to encourage you this week to think about that, to pray about that, to go to God and say, God, how does that work in my life? How can I improve that? What can I do? And spend time with him through that this week. Begin to read the next few chapters of Acts as we prepare to go into them, because we're going to be going through all the chapters of Acts, and being ahead by having read through them ahead of time will be beneficial to you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you're always there. We thank you that no matter what we do, you never leave us. You're never away from us. You are always there. Whenever we turn to you, you are there. And Father, we know the trials come in our life, but we also know that they are used by you to strengthen us, to bring about perseverance, to bring about strength, to grow us in our walk. And Father, we know that you are always there with us. And so we ask that you would walk with us today. We ask that you would hear us as we pray to you. We ask that you would guide us, that your Holy Spirit would show us the things that you want us to do, both as individuals and as a congregation. I pray, Father, that you would help me to understand what you want in my life. I pray that you would help each one of us to seek you out and to know what you want us to be doing. I pray that you would help us to have a hunger to read your word daily, a desire to know more about you, to grow in our walk with you. And I pray that you do all these things, Father, so that Jesus Christ will be glorified, that we will have opportunities to share the gospel of Jesus, the good news that Jesus came to earth, lived among us, died on the cross for our sins, rose again and defeated death, and that through him we have salvation. We have everlasting life with you. I pray, Father, that you give us opportunities to share that good news with others, and I pray that you would continue to lead us as we ask all these things in the name